Father God, we do thank you for the beautiful sunshine this day and the clear sky around us. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, your kindness. We pray that you would continue to instruct us even as we look at the life of your servant Moses and your calling of him from the wilderness to be a shepherd of your people. We pray, Father, that you would continue to instruct us. And we ask and pray these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. All right, this morning we'll be looking at Chapter 3, though the topic will carry into 4, but we'll cover that next week. This is about the call of Moses and also the great statement of the I am, of God's response of who am I or who are you. And we're going to spend some time on that this morning. So Moses is keeping the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro. It's interesting that Jethro is a priest of Midian. Can't remember if he's referred to as a prophet in another spot as well. And at this point in Moses' life, he is neither of those things. He is simply a laborer for his father-in-law out in the middle of nowhere. And we divide Moses' life into 40s, 40 years of being in this wilderness, 40 years of being in Egypt, 40 years of being in Horeb, and then 40 years in the wilderness to his death at 120. So he is in, at this point, in his 80s, right around. And the angel of the Lord appears to him on this mountain called Horeb, the mountain of God. And just a note on that, it's not certain if Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb are the same place. Sometimes it seems like they are, and sometimes it doesn't. One of the possibilities is that Mount Sinai is a specific mountain top in a range or in an area called Horeb. So it'd be similar, like we have Mount Aeneas, but the range itself has a different name. What is the name? Is that the Swan? No. Which one? Swan, okay. So it might be something like that. Horeb means dry and desolate, and it certainly is in that area. So he is out with the sheep, and it says the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and beheld the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. There's a wonderful book by Robert Alter, and it's The Art of Biblical Narrative. It really goes through, he's a Jewish writer who goes through how the Old Testament particularly weaves its stories together. This is kind of one of these interesting moments, this dialogue we get, you know, Moses saying to himself, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. A guy out in the middle of the desert, or not desert, it's the wilderness, it's not the same as the desert. Out with sheep for years, and there's a fire over there, and like his curiosity's peaked because the bush is not burning up. And you kind of think, well, is that a common thing? Like you see other bushes burning, but they're consumed. So it's just one of those strange ways of putting that. But Moses' attention is now diverted, and he goes to find out why this bush is not being consumed. And it tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. One of the things that when we come in contact with through the Old Testament particularly is this expression, the angel of the Lord. It is, by some counts, 67 times in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord in this particular way. In Exodus, we only find it here. So this is it. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, the only occurrence in Exodus, 76 times more in the rest of the Old Testament. And when we're told the angel of the Lord, this is it's one of these things where we're trying to figure out what exactly does that mean. Sometimes the angel of the Lord is described in terms that really can only refer to God. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, the Lord says, see, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you out of the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you to the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, etc. So we get that kind of wording, and it's like, well, God is talking about this thing separate from him, but often in ways that seem to be identical. And so it's what is that entirely? And the best that we typically come up with is that it is what's referred to as a theophany, an appearing of God. And so then the question is, okay, well, why do we get this appearing of God in such a way as it seems like it's God, but not God, you know? One writer, others have kind of brought it together this way, is that one of the difficulties we have when we talk about God is his omnipresence and his holiness. Because God is omnipresent, he's not limited to any space. And so when he occupies a small space for the purpose of a revelation, a self-revelation, he typically does so then by representation. And when you think about it, he has made humans to be representatives to do his will. Genesis 1:26, Matthew 6:10, in this little space of earth. We are his representatives, as it were. But he also has chosen angels as his representatives from heaven to earth. We see that at different times. And the angel who is called the angel of Yahweh, the Lord, is usually best seen then or thought of by many people as somewhat of a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus. There are many who see the angel of the Lord, God representative of himself to his people in a localized form, speaks to the coming of the incarnation. So this is possibly like a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus before his incarnation. So those are some of the thoughts that go with that. This term, again, theophany, just means an appearance of God. And when you look how God has appeared at times in Scripture, you see in Genesis 15, he appeared to Abraham as a pot of fire when he represented himself in this covenant with Abraham. Of course, when he leads Israel out of the wilderness, he showed himself as a pillar of fire as well. At Sinai, he says he descended in fire. He accompanied his visit to Elijah with fire, 1 Kings 19. He's identified as fire, Deuteronomy 4:24. He's coming as accompanied by fire, Psalm 50, verse 3. Ezekiel saw, you know, these fiery shapes. And so fire, of course, is often seen as a judgment, but there's also a sense of a holiness and a purifyingness that comes with fire. And so the question then is, you know, when this fire appears, again, it's in the midst of the bush, what exactly is it speaking to? And it could also be, besides these things, that Egypt is referred to as that smoking furnace, that furnace of oppression. And so just as this bush is not consumed in the midst of this fire, in a sense, it sort of prefigures what's going to happen with Israel. They are going to come out of the furnace, and they are not going to be consumed or burnt. And, of course, we see that later as well in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. So those are some possibilities. There's just things to keep in mind. You know, not saying absolutely these things are the way they are, but it's a good guess that many would have. So when you see the angel of the Lord, again, many think that refers to a Christophany in some way, that God has revealed himself in a concrete way through the Son. If not, at times, again, the angel of the Lord is a reference to the Lord himself, but that's probably the best we're going to get. Thoughts or comments on that? Yes, sir? The simpler explanation, if you want to summarize it all, good possibility that this is Jesus before the incarnation. So, yes. So, this bush is not burning. The fire in the midst of it is the revelation of God to Moses. And he calls to Moses, and Moses says, "Here I am," or it's "Behold, I." Very standard what we see even when Abraham is called by God. Kind of the same response. It's similar that this is what he's called. He just is a response to this voice. Oh, one thing again on the shepherd. Interesting, Moses is a shepherd. Shepherds are detestable by Egyptians, we find out in Hebrews. not Hebrews, in Genesis. So that would have been a little bit of Moses himself. You know, he identified the people. You know, he's raised in the palace, and he's raised, identified as an Egyptian. And in God's humbling of him, he's in and out of a profession which culturally he was a part of that they would have looked down upon and despised. So God is preparing him. It's not the last time, of course, we have an angelic visit to a shepherd in the wilderness. We see, of course, this at the heralding of Jesus. So when you look at these similarities and these parallels recurring again, as God is coming to his people to free them, he's coming to bring Moses as a representative to set his people free. And the next time we hear angels coming, it's the heralding of good news of God coming to his people to set them free. Even as the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the greater Moses. So we have harbingers of that. And the Lord calls to Moses, and he tells him not to come near, to take off the sandals of his feet, for the place you're standing on is holy ground. You find this, the only other place you find this is also in Joshua chapter 5, when he comes before the angel of the Lord there. And it's also interesting to see that what makes this place holy is the presence of God, not because it's a mountain. In the Canaanite and these other religions, holy, and they would sacrifice and do things of that nature on them. When it comes to God, what makes this place holy is his presence. So prior to him being there, it's not a holy place. And when he leaves from here, it's not a holy place. So the holiness comes where God is present. And God will reveal himself to us in a localized way, usually through some type of intermediary like this. That God comes to us, and God comes to Moses. This ground is holy. He takes off his shoes, and he says to Moses, I am the God of your father. Now that, if you have King James, it could clue you in, that's singular. Your father, Amram, who's Moses' dad. It's the last time you hear that phrase of your singular, because after this, I'm the God of your plural fathers, meaning all you all. But here, he's coming to Moses initially, and he's saying, I'm the God of your father. There's a personal connection. And then, of course, he takes that what's personal. You, Moses, are now a part of this greater promise that I have given, not just to your father, but the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. And then the Lord says, surely I have seen the affliction of my people. When you see the word affliction, I won't guarantee it in English everywhere, but the Hebrew word on which this is based, affliction, is only used when it's talking about someone who is suffering unjustly. So I didn't do a check in English to see, because there's other words that kind of mean affliction too, but when this particular word is used, it's affliction of oppression upon somebody innocent. And it says that God has seen the affliction of his people who are in Egypt. He has heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out. And when it says that God knows their suffering, this is that biblical sense of the word know. It's not just, and even as he's describing this, it's not just like he's from a far distance concerned with some events way over there. It's saying God himself has come into the midst of this. He knows personally the sufferings of his people. He has brought himself into what is going on, that they are in relationship with him. And it's important to see, as God talks about his people, this is all before they had become a nation that he has brought them out. So if you want to think about the calling of God upon Israel, it's before they have really done anything or themselves have become aware of who God is. You think about that in terms of our own salvation, you know, that God calls us before the foundations of the world. That this calling of God precedes often our even acknowledging who God is. My people, before these things have had, this divine election is upon them. And it starts in this narrative. It's rooted in this relationship between God and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they have been called by God, and they're not even aware of it. in any great way as a nation. They're suffering back in Egypt. And God now comes to them personally on their behalf. So, questions on? One commentator, he noted, talking about when God comes to us, he said, God uses nature as a vehicle for clothing that which is not natural. So how do you represent, as our catechism says, God who is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable? God comes to us in a way that is usually wrapped in the clothing of some kind. In the Reformed tradition, we've always made a distinction of that as well. When we talk about secondary causes, secondary means, this is one of these areas that I'm just going to highlight this a little bit because of confusion that people have. When you talk about the absoluteness of God, His sovereignty, and his majesty, then there can be this absolute sense of, well, why should I do anything if God's, you know, you've all heard that. Why should I pray if God's already decided? Why should I blah, blah, blah? Because God clothes himself in secondary causes. If God wants you to live to tomorrow, the secondary cause of that is you still have to breathe air. You know? And you get this almost childish-like thing of, well, I don't have to do anything if God's going to... No, that is how God has ordained that. That he works through these means. And that's what we see consistently through Scripture. The means are the secondary things of what God has already decreed, but that is how he has chosen to operate, and that brings it together. And that's what he's saying, our lives matter. They're not inconsequential. We're not simply robots being pushed around. God has chosen to take forward his will in time, place, and history through the natural course of events. Now, he's intervened in places, and he does so here, but even doing so, he does in a natural phenomenon of fire. And he reveals himself in ways to people. So that is a part of this theophany. All right. Questions so far? Yes, sir?
When you were talking about, are you talking about the same word as in Adam to Eve?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, same. In that context, when a husband and wife, it's a sexual reference. To know your wife, and that, you know, he knew, and that she had produced a child. But in other ways, it just means personal. There's a personal way of interacting and knowing. That typically, that's what we see in the Bible. Knowledge is not, and that's what James will condemn too. That when you talk about that you have faith without works, or that even the demons believe, there's a sense that pure intellectual assent is not what the Bible means by knowledge. Biblical knowledge is that which is embodied, that which is lived. If you truly know God, it means you are walking in his ways. So more than just cognition. Cognition that's lived out. So Moses is called by God, and he hides his face. You're going to see, and it really carries on into 4, I call these Moses' objection and God's response. There's a series of God's initiative, and Moses responds, and half the time he responds non-verbally, another half the time he speaks to him. And one of his responses is he covers his face because he's afraid to look at God, which is interesting because later you see him speaking to God. It says God speaks to Moses as a friend face to face. So there's going to be a change and a transition in their relationship as he goes forward. And he's affliction, these people, that I'm going to bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. A land flowing with, another in the Philistine writing talked about the land flowing with honey and cattle, talking about the land of Canaan in something that was somewhat contemporary. And so that's the region, this whole region of what we would call modern Israel today, extended up further and a little bit further south. And going there, one thing I always thought, this now land of flowing milk and honey was a hyperbole, because it's pretty dry, not very. But I guess compared to Egypt, where Egypt, the only thing that's green is right around the Nile, everything else is a desert. So in many ways, it would be, especially in the spring rains and such. And they've made it into a place with little water. They've really turned it around to some great vegetation. And I don't know if things were a little different at the time period in terms of climate, but there's certainly an ability to raise cattle, to raise sheep, to be able to have a living and to have some of the natural produce of the land present there. That was a blessing of God. And he is telling Moses that he is going to send him to Pharaoh, that he would bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And immediately Moses objects. So interesting here. It's not a revelation in the same sense that Isaiah had, where Isaiah has this picture of God and it's, woe am I, I'm a man of unclean lips, and he's just overwhelmed. And however God is revealing himself to Moses, there's a fear factor there, but it's not the same sense of this overwhelmingness that is here. And you'll find that too when the Lord visits Abraham through the three strangers that come. You know, he's not overwhelmed with that. So there's, I don't know, I guess an intensity level that God can dial it up or dial it down. And here, I guess we're somewhere in the middle. And Moses, after having this revelation, is, whoa, wait a minute. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring him out of Egypt? He's seeing his own inability, his own unworthiness. And God's response to him, who are you? Oh, well, I'm not worried about that. I will be with you. Who am I? Well, that's not important, Moses. What's important is I will be with you. I'm the one who's going to make this work. So I will be with you. And this will be a sign that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And the this shall be a sign. It's, well, what? What's the sign? Most likely it refers to what he's saying at the end of the verse, that you will come and serve God on this mountain. So if that's what it's referring to, God is basically saying, the sign that will let you know that what I'm saying is true is a sign you'll have after the fact. That's not real comforting. You know, that's the step out in faith part. Of course, we see these things before, that God obviously is with him in very clear ways. But when he's telling him this, it's like, I'm going to give you a sign that's yet to come, and you're going to have to trust me for it. And, of course, Moses doesn't really have great trust. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And this, again, is a relational question. He's saying, who am I just to simply go and tell people that God has spoke to me? I need more information. I need something more concrete to give them. And God gives him something, again, that seems a little odd. He says to Moses, I am who I am. And say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. We're going to hit your sheet here. So this I am is a verb. It is a verb in Hebrew, hayah, to be. And if you're a grammarian, it's imperfect first person singular. When you translate this, there's a few ways that you can translate this. You can say, I am who I am. You can say, I will be what I will be. And in the sense of what he's speaking of, you could even say, I caused to be what I caused to be. All of that is sort of the range of meaning here. The verb to be in every language is one of these, what's the word I'm trying to think of when you come up with? Irregular verbs. I think most in all languages, it's irregular. There's something about to be, is, am. All languages have it in some form or another. And it's so simple, and yet there's a lot of profundity when it comes to thinking about what it is, what it means. I am who I am. He's not giving him a personal name. He's naming himself by a verb of being. And one of the things that come out of that, I put, included the word there because this in theological terms, it refers to aseity. This is a Latin from self. And what it means is that God is self-caused. He contains the cause for himself within himself. Pre-existing, always has been there. He is unchangeable, immutable, the aseity of God. And so this simple little word brings out a huge theological truckload of material. I am who I am. I cause to be what I cause to be. I will be what I will be. All things are from and through him. There's all these false gods who you localized people have named. But I am who I am. What am I supposed to tell you? You know, the name of God is something we put out there. How does God speak of his own name? And isn't the greatest way to say who God is, say, I simply, I am. From that word, and this is, it's called the tetragrammaton. Again, if you, just in reading, you come across that word. It means four words. The tetragrammaton refers to the four-letter designation of this. So this verb, haya, first person singular, Yahweh is third person singular. So that's the difference, is why it's very similar. But the four letters are where we see the word Lord in all caps in our Bibles. It comes from this, Yahweh. And that's probably the best likelihood of what it was said, because right around the time of when they returned from exile, in the Jewish culture, they refrained from saying the name of Yahweh. And what they did, it says there, the word Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. And I just put the Hebrew there so you can see the little dashes and dots below the consonants, those are vowels. So it kind of makes reading a little bit tricky, because you got to go down. In Hebrew today, they do not write it with vowels unless the word is necessary, so that you know there's a differentiation, so you don't get confused. But if you pick up a newspaper, anything printed, there's no vowels in it other than an occasional one. And that's, you just learn to read it that way. They also do not have nearly as many words as we do, so it makes that possible. We have, I don't know, it's an obscene amount of words that English has compared to any other language, because we're just a funnel from everything coming in. So we got all these words. You know, if you look at other dictionaries, like English is, you know, huge, and other dictionaries are way less than that. So when you have far less words, they carry, that's one of the other problems I talked about in the sermon, that it carries a little more nuance. So there's, you know, some layers to meaning that you have to know as a native speaker that we don't. And there's just less words. So this word Yahweh, from about the time of the Second Temple, they stopped using it in writing, or not in writing, but in conversation. And so what they did, they took this word Adonai, and they put the vowels of Adonai below the letters of Yahweh, and every Jewish person reading, when they got to Yahweh, they just instinctively said Adonai. And we got our word Jehovah mistakenly, because someone later was trying to go, oh, that must be how you taking the vowels of Adonai with the consonants of Yahweh, and it comes out Jehovah. And so it was a mistake on the English translator's part, so the Jehovah's Witnesses are messed up. Their whole name is started on a fallacy, but the Y, it turns into a J in English. You see that in other languages too. You know, so Jesus, you know, is Jesus, that sort of thing. You get the soft. Everywhere in English Bible, capital Lord is where you see this divine name, which we refer to as Yahweh. I will be what I will be. I am who I am. Which, when you jump forward to John 8, now we're going to shift into Greek. In John 8, when Jesus is speaking, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And I put that in Greek for you who would like to see it, but he's using it verbatim. I am, I am. So for many of the people who would understand what Jesus was saying, he's repeating, even in Aramaic it would be the same. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, that just instantly, Exodus 3:14. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. It just, bing, lights went off. Like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Jesus is claiming for himself the name of God as he revealed himself to Moses. And that's why they wanted to stone him. That's an incredible statement to make. No prophet would have made that statement. Moses would never have said that because it's a direct reference to God. And that's why the Jews wanted to stone him. They clearly understood him as saying something in their mind that was blasphemous. And it would be if he wasn't who he was. But that's where that come from, that John takes that, Jesus in John 8 takes that from Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. And tell them that. So even here in the text, the narrator is telling you the angel of the Lord, that's all caps. So he's using this word freely, and we see that in Genesis. It isn't to mean that they had no understanding at all of the name Yahweh before this, or if God is just highlighting it. So to extend what this means in a greater way, it's unclear. But what is clear is that he is telling Moses, I am the one who is, and the one who has made all things, the one who exists in and of himself. There is no cause for me. I am the cause of all things. I'm going to get you out of Egypt, and I think I can do it. That's what he's saying. And then say to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and I and remember throughout all generations. So he's being told to go, and then he's also told to go to the elders of Israel. It's the first time that we're told about the elders. Within antiquity, within the Jewish culture especially, but others, the elders ran all things. It was a conglomeration of wise people who at the city gates would meet and those sort of things, but they were the ones who were a part of the governing body of any small location or of greater location. Throughout the Bible, as you see the elders gathered and such, this is a part of that. Even our own Presbyterian form of government, Presbyterian, presbytos, is the Greek word for elder. So this governing system that we have comes from the New Testament use of elders, which comes from all the way back to here. So there's a organizational structure of elders that we see in the Bible, and this is one example, or the first example of it, that he is going to go to the elders, and he's saying to them, God has seen what's been going on, and I'm going to bring you out. And they will listen to your voice, sort of. And the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go 3 days' journey to the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now immediately a problem comes. I go, wait a minute, is God lying to Pharaoh? Because the plan is to take them out, totally, but now we're just asking for, and he is giving Pharaoh an initial response. He knows Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh is going to reveal his heart to everyone, even in this simple request. He's starting with something quite easy to demonstrate the hardness and the wickedness of Pharaoh's heart. Because that simple request is going to be expanded. He's not willing to do this, and God's ultimate purpose is over here. But he's starting with this initial request. And then he says, it's because I know he won't let you go unless he's compelled by a mighty hand, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. In the Egyptian hieroglyphics and in the things that they speak of Pharaoh, one of the words and how Pharaoh is described is one with a mighty hand. So the mighty hand of Pharaoh. The Lord is appropriating Egypt's own self-reference to Pharaoh to himself. And that's something we're going to see going forward, even with the plagues, that the plagues are all different deities and things, or that which was worshipped by Egypt in some form, or had significant connection to Egypt. And so the Lord is going to come and take all those things and say, you know, no, I'm master. I know my right hand, not Pharaoh. And so as he's going back, it's a stand your ground and in your face approach to Egypt. So that's a part of that is coming. He's coming and he's, in a sense, he's speaking the language that the Egyptians are going to understand in a great way. So, and then he tells them to give him favor, and they're going to plunder the Egyptians. You've been 400 years in slavery and servitude, but I'm going to make sure that when you go out loaded. You know, in a sense, not a shot is going to be fired. Because I am who I am, I'm going to take you out of this, and I'm going to bless you in the meantime, and these people are going to give you of their best. The best that they have to offer is going to come to you because of me. So without a shot being fired, they're going to plunder the wealth of Egypt. And even as you see going forward, while Pharaoh is hardening his heart, Egypt itself has a softening towards the Hebrews. There's a love and a concern by the people for the Hebrews. And that itself is an act of God. So at the top, there's a hardening. At this level, there's a softening. And God is going to bless him, Israel, through the people who once oppressed him. So, questions or comments so far? Yes, sir? No, not at all. In Greek, it's not written with accent marks. This is later, the accent marks. And the accent marks show stress, like what part of the syllable is stressed. And that changes a little bit on the words that follow. So it's just saying that how you say ego, a me, slightly varies with what follows. So they're minuscule. The little dots in Greek don't mean that much. Huge meaning in Hebrew. In Hebrew, they're vowels. Here, they're just simply accents. So it makes no difference. And the other part of that, I am the one who is. It's a participle. So it goes from a present verb to a participle, but that's only if you are a grammar nerd. Nothing wrong with being a grammar nerd. Yeah, I'll keep telling myself that all the time. Yeah. Chapter 3. God's promise, God's call, and chapter 4 is more objections from Moses. And then we're going to see there's a restart along the way because things don't go according to the plan, in a sense, and then we get this restart, which we also see God doing with his people, going again to get things going because really of the doubt of Israel. Some of the plans get gummed up. So, questions, comments, clips, queries, quotes, endnotes, max, and aphorisms. Yes, sir. No, it's in the range of meaning itself. Yeah. Yeah, there's no... No one. There's not any ambiguity because of how they've written it. They clearly know what it means. But when you think about that, when you refer to yourself as something that is being, that's an amazing statement. What else could God say? Now, I am the creator. I'm this, which are all true. He's just like going one back behind that. I am. He is the only being. I don't even know if he can use the word being that way. I'm the only one who can say, I am. Because we weren't. We are. And unless God does something, we won't. And God is the only one who is. Just is. Continues to be. And I'm sure initially that probably was lost somewhat on Moses, even as the fear comes in of not going. But to think about, wow, what is being said? That's, what could he have said greater than that? And so therefore, his will is going to be accomplished through this imperfect vessel, Moses, who is very unsure of himself, and rightly so. But there's going to be this ironic reversal, and you see that time and time again in Exodus, this use of irony. There's this reversal of what was meant here as punishment or a hardship turns into a blessing, or what was meant as a strength here turns into a great weakness and an actual means that God uses to bring judgment and condemnation upon the people. But we're over. I have to go. We'll pray. Father, again, thank you that you are the great I am. Thank you that you have given us our own being in you. And Lord, it's difficult to even understand. But Father, you've come to us through your Son, who also simply is. And we pray that through him that we would continue to know you, that we would continue to walk in your ways, that we would be identified as your people. We bless you that from the foundations of the world that you have called us to yourself according to your Son. And it is his name we do pray. Amen.